Hey, as you take a seat this morning, open up your Bibles and turn them open to the book of John, chapter 16. We have new Bibles that are provided for you right there in the book racks, and they are ESV so that they match what is on the screen. I'm delighted about that. Thank you to the anonymous donor who provided all of those Bibles for us. That is fantastic, and I appreciate that, and we appreciate that. And as always, if you do not have a Bible, take one. Just take it. It's yours. We want you to have one in your own hands, and we want you to be able to use it during the week, not just on Sunday. This is all practice, right? This is all practice for during the week and that kind of thing. This morning, we're looking at getting reoriented. The whole summer has been about getting refreshed. And one of the things that I notice more than probably anything is that many Christians get caught into this cycle that Pastor Scott was talking about this morning. We get to that point of confession. We feel the burden of coming into the presence of God, either mentally, emotionally, when you're driving down the road or when you're sitting down with your Bible, and you realize there's things in your life that do not match up with where God wants you to be. And in those moments, you don't feel great about who you are. You don't feel great about the decisions you've made. Perhaps you're dealing with shame. Perhaps you're dealing with flat-out sin. Perhaps you're dealing with a whole lot of other things that are going on. But in the midst of all of that, it's very easy to begin to avoid even encountering God at all because you know what it means. You are going to feel crappy. You are going to feel like, here we go again. I don't measure up. This is not what a relationship with Jesus is supposed to be like. And we're going to talk about that this morning. How to live a life that really deals with sin, that really engages repentance, but moves out onto the other side of that towards what God wants us to do and who He wants us to be. We'll start in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Let's start at the hardest part. The idea of sin, our own personal sin, and the conviction that comes from sin and where it comes from. Jesus Christ was talking to his dearest disciples in the upper room, and this is on the night that he was about to be betrayed and go to the cross. And so these are really crucial things to listen to because they're kind of like the last marching orders of Jesus to his disciples. And when he's talking to them, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, that's why it's called holy, God's Spirit that was going to be shared with them. They were going to have an actual sharing or union or communion with God, with his Spirit. And because of that, he says, when he, and he's talking about the Helper, the Holy Spirit from the previous verse, when he comes, he will convict the world. Who are we talking about? The world that does not know Jesus. So that's the first part of this. We're talking about the world that does not know Jesus. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, there's three things here that the Holy Spirit does in the ministry of conviction for the world. First, he convicts the world of sin. Because the world does not believe in Jesus Christ, they need to have conviction that Jesus Christ is real. And so we have to come to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit connects with us because of our own sin. That's where it kind of gets its start. That's where it begins. If you have no concept of Jesus, if you have no concept of sin, this is where the Holy Spirit begins to lean in on a person. Concerning righteousness, or the right thing to do, the perfect thing, because Jesus, who has been the example of that, is going to the Father. And so we need to continue to have an example, and that example is the Spirit of God. Concerning judgment, or what we choose to do and whether or not it is right or whether or not it is wrong. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit is that judgment on the ruler of this world, the devil. And so because he judges against all that is wrong in the world, that also is a ministry to the whole world that all those things that are true, all those things that are righteous, all those things that are representative of the character of God are carried by the Holy Spirit. This is where it all comes from. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ says, I've got a lot more things to say to you, but right now you cannot bear them. When the Spirit of truth comes, he's back on the Holy Spirit again. Now he's talking to the follower of God. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, when we read the scriptures, when we read the stories about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes those things and puts them into the midst of our lives. We actually give voice to the Holy Spirit by reading the scriptures. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures and uses it in the midst of our lives so that we can know and understand Jesus better and better. On the one side, the Holy Spirit provides conviction to the world for sin, righteousness, and judgment. On the other side of the coin, for the believer, he guides into all truth. He leads the believer in the way that is right by revealing Jesus. And it says that he glorifies God. He reveals the character of God. He shines light onto the goodness of God. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. No matter what you do, you cannot escape the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of God, if you sit there this morning, you are not a follower of God, the Holy Spirit is at work in you, around you, in the midst of you. And he is either calling you to conviction for sin, righteousness, and judgment, or he is guiding you into all truth so that he can shine light onto the character of God through you by illuminating Jesus. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in the world. He brings conviction for sin, and he guides us into all truth. Let me give you an example, because sometimes when I speak, people have pointed out, you talk about a lot of things, but you don't give us really practical examples. And graciously, God has provided us with some fantastic examples of people that have sinned and have recovered from it in the Bible. So if you are quick with your Bibles, open up to the book of Psalms. It's a huge book, 150 Psalms that are there. They're all a bunch of songs and liturgies or things that they would read in Jewish services. And so this is part of the Hebrew Old Testament. I would like you to turn to Psalm 38, starting in verse 1. Oh, I'm sorry, I did not give the fill-ins, did I? For the first section. Some of you are probably out there developing a rash already. The Spirit of God guides people into encountering Jesus. If I were to bottom line the role of the Holy Spirit, this is it. The Spirit of God guides people into encounters with Jesus. One should always ask, when we work our way through these things, am I encountering Jesus Christ? Or have I inoculated myself, numb myself, distance myself from the Spirit of God? I know what some of you are feeling right now. Oh, I feel crappy. It happened in the first point. That's amazing. I came to church. I don't want to feel bad. Hang with me, all right? Hang with me. Because that's not where it stops. It's a great example of a guy who comes into conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he says, oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Have you ever been there? Whew, I sure have. The longer I walk with Jesus, the more I find myself coming to this place when I do things that I know do not reflect his character. They don't glorify him. They're not consistent with him. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a flood. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me to carry. My wounds stink. They fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate, which means just laying flat against the ground. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. Like as though he's got indigestion or constipation. He's feeling pain in his gut. And there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Oh Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. Have you ever felt your sin like this? To where it was so intense and acute that it absolutely was just ravaging your conscience. I think all of us have been there and can understand this. Conviction is a devastating and lonely experience. How many of you seek out devastating and lonely experiences? I want to go and have a devastatingly difficult and a horribly lonely individual experience on my own. No, none of us want this. None of us seek this. But here's the hard part about sin. Sin promises you the world, but this is what it delivers. It delivers devastation and it delivers aloneness. That's what it's going to result in down the line. It may feel like freedom at first, but it will leave you in shackles eventually. The Word of God this morning might feel like shackles at the beginning, but it will bring freedom to you eventually. Anyone who has dealt with their sin, not their sin measuring themselves against someone else. Well, I'm not as bad as my wife, so I guess I'm doing okay. I'm not as bad as Charles Manson. I'm not as bad as the freeway killer. I'm not as bad. I mean, we can pick out some crazy stuff, can't we? I hear people on television compare others to like Hitler. Well, dandy, you're not Hitler. That is outstanding. There's a moral accomplishment. When we look at the goodness, the purity, the righteousness, the truth of God, however, not one of us can stand. His purity, every time it is revealed in Scripture, drives people to their knees. Whenever people encounter something of the majesty and the holiness of God, what do? They fall flat on their face and they say things like, I am a wicked sinner and I'm surrounded by sinful people and I shouldn't be in your presence. That's the anguish and the devastation, the loneliness of conviction. It's going to lead you to one of two responses in your life. The first might be a response of rebellion. Romans details this well. If there's ever a passage that represents our culture better than any other, this is it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I'm reading the whole stinking thing because it is so absolutely spot on for the world that we live in. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is revealed against all things that are ungodly and unrighteous amongst men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, suppress what is true. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Creation itself reveals the glory of God. There is no way to avoid looking at the complexity and the extraordinary scope of creation, whether it is on earth or it is in what you can see in space or it is what we can see now with flying telescopes, whatever you want, when you look at the extraordinary wonder and the fantastic intricacy of God's creation, if you walk away and you say, yep, absolutely a mistake. It is like walking into your house and saying, whoa, a refrigerator appeared out of nowhere, total mistake of nature. It just happened. When you look at your fridge, when you look at your microwave, when you use something like that, you know for sure somebody made this, because when it breaks, what do? You call somebody that knows how to fix it. When your life breaks, what do? Do you go about fixing it yourself? Or do you go to the one who knows what to do? Because creation itself reveals the very wonder and nature of God. Ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so mankind is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory, the character, the shining on the good things of God. They exchanged that glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Images of birds, animals, creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to the impurities that they pursued, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up. God did not block them from it. And this is where it goes. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I don't know how anybody reads this passage, by the way, and walks away and says, God has nothing to say about homosexuality in the Bible. God has nothing to say to our culture about this particular issue. God has, there's nothing practical that he is addressing in any of this. Are you serious? What does that mean then? God gave them up to having sex with animals? That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about homosexuality. It's talking about God has a design and mankind pursues their own design, then calls it good, and then defends it, which we'll get to. I don't have every single answer to every single issue that goes on. And I know our family well, and I know many people struggle with their sexual identity. And what can I say to you? That your identity in Christ is the most significant thing about you, not your sexual identity. You are going to grow old someday and wonder why that was the most important thing in the entire universe to your heart. There is a singular truth in Scripture that our identity in Christ is what is most significant about humanity. Lock in. Don't trade it for something that is going to leave you tremendously confused. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind, a mind that has no foundation, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. How did that get on the list? Look at that list. Holy mackerel. Look at that. God treats that relationship with great significance, doesn't he? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval. What? Approval for that kind of sin? Welcome to the 21st century. Approval to those who practice them. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. What a magnificent view of one way that you could respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, most people buckle under what we just read. The pain of shame for sin leads many into an entrenched rebellion against God. The many will rebel and will entrench themselves in that rebellion against God. I believe it comes out of pain. I think most of us, when we think of our sin, do not think, woohoo, this is great, it makes me feel super. Because sin leads to bondage. Sin down the line leads to bondage. Now, if you're 14, 15, 18 years old, you might think, I have never seen that result. I've never seen it result in bondage in my life. Just give it some time, my friend. Just give it some time. Anybody that's a little bit older understands. We look at it. You know what Adam thought when he bit into that apple, don't you? Or maybe even when he took the apple from Eve. She ate the apple and she didn't die. It's okay. It's true. What God told us wasn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. You're right. It was far worse. That's exactly what sin is like. When you start out, freedom! But at the end, bondage, chains. When you've lived that kind of a life, there's great pain in it and there's great shame in it. Some of us will not even speak of our sin because we are so ashamed that someone might judge us, and that in that judgment we would begin to feel some of the devastation and the horror and the separation that we know we deserve and we avoid. We avoid with all that we've got. There is another way to respond. Christian, don't get caught trying to deal with your pain and your shame by yourself. You were never designed to do so. Never designed to do so. So I will alert you to a psalm now. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. You'll need to be in both places at the same time. Psalm 51. Now normally I do not read. They're called the superscripts. The superscripts are that little section that is right before every psalm. It'll say something at the beginning. This is a song, this is a maskil, this is that. It's got directions and all kinds of things. Remember, this was their hymnal, so that's why it's got a little bit of direction. At the beginning of the psalm, it says this, to the choir master, we're going to sing a song in church. This is a psalm of David, a song of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, there's a song at church you want to sing. This is about the story in 2 Samuel of David betraying one of his select mighty men, Uriah. And he goes in, and when he's supposed to be fighting a battle with his men, he goes in and he sleeps with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And then she comes to him and says, I'm pregnant. He's the king! So what does he do? He has Uriah killed. He plots and he kills Uriah so that he can then take Bathsheba as his wife and no one will be the wiser. Have you ever tried to hide your sin? And I mean profound sin. You might be sitting there today flirting with sin. You could be flirting with a coworker. You could be flirting with losing your mind in anger. You could be flirting with financial disaster by gambling. You could be consumed with jealousy over someone that is around you. You're flirting with sin. You're teasing with it, seeing how close you can get to it without getting burned. Walking on the edge of the cliff, kind of enjoying the excitement that you might fall. There is another response to this kind of life. But I want you to know what we're headed into. This was David's response to God when he had sinned with Bathsheba and been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan came to him, told him the story, and then just pulls a double whammy on it and just, David, you're the sinner. You're the one that God is after. And this is David's response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Do you see what David does there? Does he depend on some sort of reason? You know, God, I'm a good king, and frankly, Israel's been doing better under me than anybody else. You need me. That's kind of how some of us pray. God, if you really want this to go right, then you need to heal my mom. Because we're going to give you the glory and it's going to make everything better. So I'm going to give you a few instructions. Really? You and I are going to instruct God. He throws himself on the character of God. And he says, God, have mercy according to the love that you have. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Make me clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin. It is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. That was the king. He sinned against Uriah, his dear friend, Bathsheba, who he got pregnant, the entire country that he was leading. I mean, his sin was profound, but what does he do? He goes and he deals with the one that holds eternity in his hands. He gets it. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop is not a normal word. And I'm just going to give you this quick geek note here. Hyssop is like those. It's just, they're floppy flowers. But here's the significance. Hyssop was used by the Jews to paint blood over their doorways during the Passover time. Hyssop was used to dip into blood, and it was sprinkled over the leper that had skin diseases that were dangerous to the whole community, the leper that was separated, that had a disease that could not be healed. There was a process for these things that they used this hyssop, and they just literally sloshed the blood around. The blood of sacrifice. When it says, purify me or purge me with hyssop, it's hearkening back to something that is crucially important, that God covers our lives with the blood of the Passover lamb, and he passes over our sin. But there was another part of the ceremony that followed it, and that was a cleansing with water, a purification. We understand that. It's like taking a shower, taking a bath, a purification that would come. And so he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. That's the next part of the ceremony. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me in your blood. And my life will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness again. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He confesses and he pours himself out on the character and the mercies of God. David does the same in Psalm 32. This is like a dialogue in Psalm 32 between he and God. Blessed is the one whose transgression or sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, hear me on this, is this what sin does? Amen, it does. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Do not sit on your sin. Do not sit in this church on a Sunday and come here and be filled with sin during the week and then come here and be just under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and just go, I'm going to get away from it. I'm going to reject that. I got to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm not going to listen. I'm having too much fun. Distance. Don't waste away. David says, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. And then there's a little comment in most of our Bibles that says, Selah. And Selah was a musical term, and it meant to pause and think about that. Pause for a second. Think about what was just said. You should be doing that. Don't stare at me. Look at that. David's speaking to something that is common to us, that we resist God when we've got sin in our lives. He says it is a debilitating experience after the Selah. So I'm contemplating that, and I acknowledged my sin to you. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Read it again. That in the acknowledgement of sin, there is forgiveness. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Hear on this. You remember that Romans passage? Did you see that movement that God says? So I turned them over. I went ahead and turned them. This is what they want. They want to walk away. So I turned them over. David says, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters or in the midst of the flood, they shall not reach him. God, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. What do you need to think about in that passage? I'll tell you what your pastor thinks. You should not wait for a flood. Because in those moments, there is no confidence. Do not just keep walking down in your sin until it has destroyed you. Turn and acknowledge your sin to God. There is forgiveness that is there. The horror of conviction will lead a few into a relational repentance. Okay, repentance by itself is just not super useful. We've all said, I'm sorry. You know, like it's when your parents force you to say you're sorry to your sister or your brother. Tell them you're sorry. Come on, I don't think you meant it. Mean it now. So you give them the best show you can. And you walk away thinking to yourself, I'm not sorry at all. That's not repentance. Repentance that seeks relationship. Repentance. I see a lot of brothers and sisters looking at each other. That's awesome. It's a relational repentance with God. It's not repenting just because you gotta. It's repenting because you know on the other side of it, there's a good, good Father. I should just pause here. I got to tell you, I know a lot of Christians that get just caught in the loop that we just talked about. They just keep doing it. Every Sunday they come in, feel bad about their sin, They ask for forgiveness. They go out. Maybe make it till Tuesday. They're really good. And then they fall apart. And then they're back in the ditch. And they come back to church. And they repent. And if you're one of those people, I need to explain to you that you're caught in a cycle. That you're not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be caught in that cycle. There's supposed to be a moving through the sin and into a relationship with God and moving into something different. In other words, you don't keep returning back to the sin. You're moving through something into something different. In other words, you're gonna change the whole environment. I don't do it a whole lot anymore, actually. But when I was working with teenagers that were struggling with having sex with someone, I would tell them, I know a way to guarantee that you will not have sex with anybody that you're not supposed to. I'll be in the room with you. The chances of you having sex then are zero. Zero! Nobody's going to do that. It's amazing, isn't it? We work harder and harder and harder to become gooder and gooder and gooder and to convince ourselves that we are not going to give in to sin, that we can stand alone, that we're going to be strong. And what do we need? We need someone else to walk with us. That's what we need. We need to change our environment. We need to change the way that we go about living our lives. Do you struggle with your finances? Open your finances up to someone that's good at it and give the control to somebody else. Do you struggle with sexuality in one way or another? Invite somebody into your life that is a trusted mentor that will love you and give you grace and will be there in the midst of your life. I guarantee you, when you will live in this way, it will make a difference in your followership of God, because it's not supposed to just stop at like, I sin, I ask forgiveness, I'm just caught in this constant cycle of nuts. That is not supposed to be the Christian life. It's supposed to move through to something different. Look at what happens in David's life after he confesses his sin to God. What is the next thing that he says? It's almost shocking to us in our culture because we're almost offended that somebody could make a transition like this. In just one psalm, he starts out with, you know, forgive me because I just killed one of my best friends and had sex with his wife and got her pregnant and I'm the king of the country and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time and I did a lot of stupid things. And then how does he end it? God, when you do all these things, I will teach transgressors your ways. And by the way, David's doing that right now with us. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guilt, oh God. It's another way of saying, deliver me from the guiltiness of the murder that I've committed. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Now look, this is another important verse that he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In the Old Testament, these were the outward ways of trying harder. This is what it meant. Like, do you ever, God, please forgive me for my sin. I won't do it anymore. That's this right here. I'm just going to give you a little offering right now and tell you that I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to be gooder. Stop. Please. Quit making promises. Not because I think you're going to fail, but that's not what God wants. That's not what he desires. God will change you because his Holy Spirit will guide you into truth. Not because you want it. Not because you're like, oh, I'm just going to white knuckle my way into righteousness. The worst thing that could happen to you is that you figure out how to avoid certain sins and get caught in others that are far worse. David answers the question right here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Ah, that's what you bring to the game. A broken and contrite heart. These things, God, you do not despise. You will not despise. Do you have sin that is bringing conviction in your life? You have two ways that you can go. You can go the way of rebellion, of Romans chapter 1. You can go the way that David gives us good example of. David's sin was profound. I sincerely hope none of you have killed your best friend because you slept with his wife and got her pregnant. That's not good. And so I'm going to take a guess here, that most of us in this room probably have not done something quite so felonious. But you still struggle. There could be parts of that sin that really do resonate to you. I mentioned a bunch of them earlier. In fact, I wrote down a lot of things that I have done in my own life. The things that I flirt with: rebellion, gossip, boasting, heterosexual, homosexual sin, anger, gambling, pornography, fantasy, addictions to different substances. These are all things that I believe many of us here have struggled with. Many of those things are things that I have struggled with personally. Come on, people. Don't get caught in the constant cycle of these things. Move through them, because this is what God promises to us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what God wants to do in your life this morning. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, exchanged his life for ours, and gave us, look at that, he gave us now the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of let's send some more, let's get more forgiveness, let's send some more, let's get more, let's just stay over here in the whirlpool of yuck. He said, no, I'm calling you out of that, and I'm calling you into a ministry of reconciling, of bringing peace between people, peace between Christians, peace between families, peace in a community, peace between people that don't know God and those that do know God, peace, unity, redemption, change, so that things would be as God had created them, to show his glory. He even makes it more specific in case you don't know what that means, in case you don't know what this ministry of reconciliation is. He says that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses or their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you, he writes, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. This is what you are called to. Do not get caught in this ongoing cesspool cycle that all it represents to the world is someone that is just a little bit loony. Yeah, they keep feeling bad about their whole life, and they just keep, like, that's not a Jesus I want to be around. But this is. That right there, when you show the righteousness of God, when you can move through and out of the bondage of sin, when life changes for you and you can show and glorify God, reflecting his character and who you are, this is what's going to make a tremendous difference in the world. And this, my dearest brothers and sisters, this is what brings refreshment in our lives. You can sing all day. You can read your Bible all day. You can study the Bible in 14 Bible studies all week. This is what will refresh your soul. Are you tired? Are you wasted? Have you put in your time? Welcome back. Welcome back to the God of your soul, who has called you to be an ambassador for Christ. Welcome back this morning. We all sin. We all experience conviction. The way we respond makes the difference. And when we respond by asking for forgiveness and relationship with Jesus, he reorients us on our mission. We'll talk more about that mission next week and how it refreshes our souls. Let's pray. God, we come to you and we pray that you yourself would be the one who brings conviction by your word this morning. That God, even as we read, even as we pray, even as we process this morning, that God, you yourself would cause our bones to groan under the weight of truth and righteousness, under the weight of all that you offer to us in Christ Jesus. That God, we would see the life that we are living of sin is no place in the life of Christ that we are called to. God, please forgive us for our sin and restore in us a right spirit, a Holy Spirit that you have offered to us. God, create in us that clean heart. And God, make us worthy ambassadors of Christ, carrying the goodness of righteousness and truth in the midst of our lives. Transform us in these things, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we begin to respond this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility toward himself, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not be faint-hearted. God bless you with a clear view of Jesus' mercy and goodness in your, my, our, and for the world community. God bless. Have a great Sunday.